Be in 1 Kings this evening. I'm going to go a different direction. 1 Kings chapter 19 for 1 week. And looking, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and that is Elijah. What a man of God. And one of the things I like about Elijah, two things I like about him, he was a fireball preacher and didn't care what people said. But most of all, he was a man of prayer. And he just prayed. And he's one that would go into the throne room of a king who had every legal right to say, "Off with your head." And he would say, "It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain." And all of that faith was based off of a prayer he prayed. And you kind of get the story here. We'll look at it a little bit this evening. But you have to read the book of James to understand everything about Elijah. What an amazing. I'll let you read the book of James by yourself, chapter 5, all right? But we're going to start here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and read the first 10 verses, I believe, to start with. And then we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our service, our message this evening. The Bible says in 1 Kings 19, verse number 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done." Can you hear the whimper in his voice? Ahab he's the same guy when he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. He went and laid on his bed and said, "I won't eat any bread." And he cried, you know, powder. I tell you, just a pushover. But Jezebel here, he went and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. And when Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, and that which belongeth unto Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And I'm going to stop there for a moment. This is a man of God, and this is a man, if you read the chapter prior to this, he called down fire from heaven. And I mean, there's only three times in the whole Bible that this happened. But he called down fire from heaven, and if you read the prayer he prayed, it was a 30-second prayer. It took him 30 seconds to read it, to pray it. And that prayer had enough faith in it to bring fire down from heaven to prove that Jehovah is God and not Baal. What an amazing story. And so he turns around, and he kills himself, by himself, kills 400 prophets of Baal. And then in the next chapter, we have Jezebel, who has no more prophets, mind you. She has no more prophets. All of them, they've all been killed. She says, "I'm going to kill you." And she says, "So let the gods," talking about Baal, the one who couldn't bring down fire from heaven, "so let the gods do to me if I don't make you as one of those prophets." And here we have a faith warrior in chapter 18. In chapter 19, he's running for his life. Look at verse number 5. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." Now, we would think from reading verse number 4, he just got done praying just before he fell asleep, "Lord, just take me home, kill me. I don't want to live anymore." You would think you'd read in verse number 5, this angel tap him on the shoulder and then slice off his head or something like that. Or give him some type of rebuke. But instead, there's some encouraging, there's nourishment for him, and he says, and I think in a loving tone, "Arise and eat." Amazing. Verse number 6, "And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Aren't you glad God takes care of us, physically even? I mean, there are sometimes we get tired, and God just watches over us. He takes care of us. It's an amazing thing to me. Look at verse number 8. "And he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. In verse number 9, it says, And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, here's a question that God, the Lord, asked Elijah, What are you doing here? And this is a question that God has asked me on occasion. What are you doing here? Don't you have somewhere else you're supposed to be? Isn't there something else you're supposed to be doing? This is a question my father would ask me at times. I was supposed to be out back mowing the back 40. Instead, I'm on the basketball court shooting a basketball. And when Dad drives into the driveway, he says, What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Verse number 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Basically, verse 10 is a pity party for Elijah. He says, I've worked extra hard for you, Lord. Don't you think the Lord knew exactly what he had been doing? He says, Lord, I've my knuckles are bloody for working for you. I've done everything I could possibly do, and nobody else wants anything to do with you. In verse 11, it says, And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for always loving us. And Lord, we aren't always what we need to be. Sometimes we find ourselves like Elijah, just in the depths of despair, and not sure if we can move on one more day, one more minute. But Lord, I thank you. And sometimes you find us where we're not supposed to be. And you ask, like you did Elijah, what are you doing here? Lord, I pray you'd help us this evening just understand some things that you gave Elijah to strengthen him and get him back on the right track. And I pray you'd help us do that same thing tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. He continually stood firm on his faith. He was one of the most quoted and referred to Old Testament prophets in the New Testament. 30 times is Elijah quoted in the New Testament. Now you read how many chapters are devoted to Elijah. It's actually very short. But he's quoted almost more than any other prophet. I mean, aside from Isaiah. But Elijah is just, he was a man of God. It's an amazing thing. He was one of the only two men in the history of the world that never died physically. You think about that. Enoch was one of them. He was not, for God took him. You know, back in the book of Genesis, Enoch was walking with God, and evidently one day God says, I think we're closer to my place than your place. Why don't you just come on home? Isn't that amazing? And then Elijah here, if you follow the story to the end of his life, you find that he is taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He never faced physical death. That's an amazing thought. He was one of the men, Moses and Elijah, that stood with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, this guy has quite the resume, don't you think? This is an amazing character in the Bible. What a man of faith. If Elijah had such such a godly prophet, why do we read of such great depression? I mean, you think of this man, if you looked at his resume, if they have resumes back in that day, I'm not sure. And you start looking at Elijah and you say, How in the world did you go through this time of depression in your life, Elijah? You've had such strong faith in the Lord. You could walk before a king and say, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain, or the next time I pray about it. I mean, what a man of faith. And now he's begging God to take his life. How does that happen? Well, notice what Elijah saw in his day. In Elijah's day, he lived in a nation, and his king's name was Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time, and he had come to the throne in 1 Kings chapter 16. In fact, let's turn back to chapter 16, and we'll look at a few verses here. And he came to the throne when his father Omri, king of Israel, had died. All right? Let's see here. Let's read verse number 29. The Bible says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. All right, so we see here that Ahab came to the throne here, and the Bible says he didn't have the greatest role model. His father's name was Omri. Omri, if you look back at verses 25 and 23, it says he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him, and he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So if you think about what that verse says, those two verses, he did what Jeroboam did. What did Jeroboam do? Well, I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. And you know, the tribes had just separated. The southern tribe, Judah, had the city Jerusalem in it. And inside of Jerusalem was the temple, correct? And all of Israel, everybody, if you were a Jew, whether you're a northern kingdom, southern kingdom, anywhere, you're supposed to go to the temple at least three times a year. And you're to bring sacrifices to that temple. And Jeroboam's sitting up in Samaria on his throne, and he sees, it's kind of like in Butte, you know, during the weekend time, everybody's RVs, there's like a line of RVs that leave Butte. And then on Monday, you know, Sunday night, they start coming back. You know what I'm talking about? And he's looking at three times a year, there's like this caravan heading down to the southern kingdom. And then they turn around and they're coming back. And he looks at this and he says, this is not good for my kingdom. My kingdom is going to be, the kingdom is going to be taken back and given back to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And I'm going to lose my throne. And so he says he made up two houses of worship, one in the southern part and one in the northern part of his kingdom. And inside he put a golden calf. And he told the children of Israel in the northern kingdoms, don't go to Jerusalem anymore. It's more convenient. Why don't you just go to one of these two places, whichever one you're closest to, and worship there. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So Jeroboam, made a god of convenience. Doesn't that sound a lot like America today? A god of convenience. And every king of the northern kingdom of Israel did exactly what Jeroboam did. They never took those two places of worship away. In fact, that god of convenience eventually turned into Baal, and they began to worship Baal. And so here we have Omri. He's following the line of the kings here. But he did more than that. Omri was responsible for making legislative laws that were contrary to God's words. You say, where do you get that? Micah chapter 6 and verse 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. The Bible says, for the statutes of Omri are kept. So long after Omri has been dead, in Micah chapter 6, verse number 12, there are laws on the books that Omri put there. They're still being kept. For the statutes of Omri are kept in all the works of the house of Ahab. And we walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And so God told the Israelites in Micah's day, because you still keep those wicked laws on the books that Omri began to put there, and his son Ahab and all the kings after that, that's why I'm bringing destruction. Isn't that amazing? One might think that Ahab might have learned from his wicked predecessor. I had not do that. But that's not the case. In fact, the Bible says he followed Omri's example in verse number 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all them that were before him. So Omri was the worst king to date. And then he took it a step farther. Ahab was responsible for walking in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, he cast a stumbling block before the people of God too, and to worship the god of convenience. But he took it much farther than that. The Bible says he built a house of Baal in Samaria. So right inside the confines of Israel, the nation that is bought and paid for by Jehovah, he builds a house of Baal there. Isn't that something? And inside that house, he rears up an altar to Baal. I mean, you talk about sacrilegious. This guy was wicked. He was a wicked king. Exodus 20 and verse number 3 and 4 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." And so we see here that Ahab is just, he takes the Bible and he says, "What is that?" And he throws it away. He does whatever he wants to. And that's the day that Elijah was living in. And not only that, but he made a grove. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse number 13, God says, "But ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves." God specifically says in his word, do not make any groves to worship in. Ahab starts making groves all over the nation. And so whatever the Bible says, this wicked king does the exact opposite. Again, it sounds a lot like our country today, does it not? He organized. Now, this is an interesting one. Ahab and his wife Jezebel organized a massive organized system of worship for Baal. You say, where do you get that? Turn over to chapter 18 and verse number 19. Now, in chapter 18, and I'm not focusing on the story this evening, but here is Elijah. He is on Mount Carmel, and he's calling all of Israel together. In fact, look what it says in verse number 19. He says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." You see that there? So here's at least 850 prophets. They're prophets of Baal, prophets of the grove, and they're on Jezebel's payroll. In other words, so she's giving them their daily bread. And where do they eat? They come to Jezebel's table. I'm not saying there's a table in one big room where all these 850 prophets line up every day, but she feeds them. They're on her payroll. So there's an organized religion going on in this nation. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? And here we have this organized beast, if you will, satanic worship. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. The Bible says, if that wasn't enough, look there in verse number, in chapter 16 and verse number 34. Here is Ahab, and here's what I think. I think Ahab was thumbing his nose in the face of an almighty God when he did this. The Bible says in chapter 16 and verse number 34, "In his days did Hiel, of the Bethelite build Jericho. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Sigim." I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But here, Ahab was instrumental in building Jericho. You say, what's big about that? Well, if you go back to Joshua chapter number 6 and verse number 26, right after they defeated Jericho, here's what God had Joshua say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before God, before the Lord, that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So for basically a generation, they're going to be building this Jericho. Who is the one who said, "I'll be that man who the Bible says is cursed. I'll be that guy"? Ahab. You think about that. This guy's wicked. This guy, I mean, he's the embodiment of wickedness. And he doesn't care. The sins of Ahab and the nation of Israel caused God's wrath to come upon the land. Look at chapter 17 and verse number 1. Here it is. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite," as if we've never heard about Elijah. It's if we know who Elijah is in the Bible. God knows who Elijah is. Elijah's been serving God for quite some time. And God reaches down to this man, Elijah, and says, "Elijah, I want you to go into the king's house and say such and such." And so Elijah does. "Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not dew nor rain these years, not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word.'" So here comes Elijah, says, you know, it's not going to rain. And I don't know. I like reading between the lines. I like to have an imagination when I read the Bible. I can imagine Ahab laughed. Ha, ha, ha. Who in the world do you think you are? I'd behead you right now, but I think you're just funny. Why don't you stand there and let me laugh at you for a little bit longer, you know? And Elijah turned around and walked out of his courtroom. But here's Ahab saying that, guys. Can you believe that guy? He come walking in here and saying it's not going to rain for these years? I mean, really, who in the world does he think he is? 3.5 years later, the story is a little different, don't you think? Turn over to chapter 18. Chapter 18. And we'll look at verse number 18. In fact, let's look at verse number 17 and 18. Elijah is told by God to go show himself again. And God's been hiding him and really protecting him for quite some time now, for these 3.5 years. And finally, Elijah comes back onto the scene as far as Ahab can see. And it came to pass in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? In other words, Ahab has the audacity to say, Elijah, it's all your fault. But look at verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and has followed Baal. So whose fault is it that it's not raining? Is it Elijah's fault? No, it's Ahab's fault. The nation of Israel's fault because they followed Ahab in his sin. You know, people don't have to, the nation doesn't have to do what the what their leaders say if it's against the Bible. They don't have to do it. You say, well, in that day, I mean, Ahab, he had the last say, and he could say off with your head. Yeah, that's fine, but would you rather go before a holy God, obedient or disobedient? I'd rather go obedient, amen? The Bible says, don't fear man who can just take away your life, but fear God who can take away your life and send your soul to hell. And so here, Ahab, it's his fault, it's the nation of Israel's fault, that God's wrath has come upon the land. But instead of repenting all these 3.5 years, Ahab, instead of repenting, he destroys all the prophets of the Lord he possibly could. You're in chapter 18. Look back at verse number 3. The Bible says, and Ahab called Obadiah. Obadiah, you ought to study Obadiah. He's an amazing man of God. He put his life on the line for God's people, and God put him in a position to be, well, look what it says, the governor of Ahab's house. You say, how could a godly man be the governor of such a wicked king's house? I think God puts his Christians, his followers, in really bad places to make a difference when it's needed. And here's Obadiah, the Bible says, in verse number 3, Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. And it gives a little bit of background behind Obadiah here. It says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So here, if you back up to the previous chapter and you read the whole thing, here is Elijah. He comes into Ahab and he says, I'm gonna take away the rain, and it's not gonna rain for 3.5 years. And the Bible says he takes and he kills 400 prophets of Baal. And the Bible says that Jezebel says, I'm going to make him like one of those prophets if I can find him. And so she can't get a hold of Elijah, but she goes and she finds all the prophets of the Lord she possibly can find and starts killing them. And Obadiah, who fears the Lord, says, this can't happen. We can't let all the prophets die here. So he finds as many of them as he can. He got 100 rounded up, and he hid them in a cave somewhere. His life is on the line. And he feeds them with bread and water for these 3.5 years. How hard would it be to sneak water in the midst of a famine to these prophets of Baal? Where are you going with that truckload of water? This guy really put his life on the line, don't you think? Now, because Ahab would not repent, the nation of Israel declined into economic depression and even destruction. The Bible says in verse 5 of our chapter here, chapter 18, it says, verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts I mean, they're on the verge of losing every single animal, of working animal in this nation, not to mention the people that are losing their lives. The sin of Ahab brought the nation of Israel to its knees, yet he would not repent. The blinding rage of Ahab caused him to make a fool of himself and make a fool of God's people before all the nations of the world. Now, if you were standing back and had a bird's eye view from off of some mountain somewhere looking down at this nation, and there's this famine that just, it's all around this nation called Israel. And then you get wind that king is not obeying that nation's God. And you say, if he just changed his ways, their God might actually bless them. And you're looking at that from a bird's eye view, and you say, man, if he just changed his ways, maybe God would change his actions towards them. And so here comes a messenger from Ahab to your nation. And you think you're wondering what he's going to say. In fact, look down at verse number 10 of chapter 18. And here's a conversation happening between Obadiah and Elijah. He says, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord Ahab hath not sent to seek thee, Elijah. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. So here's what Ahab did. So he went to one nation that's next to him, neighboring him, and says to that king, have you seen Elijah, that stupid prophet Elijah? He's the whole problem here. And that nation, that king's nation over there, says he's not in our nation. Don't come looking for him here. He's not here. And Ahab says, will you sign this document? And if I do find him here, I'm making war on you. I mean, the guy is just nutcase, really, if you think about it. And he went to this kingdom, he went to that kingdom, he went to every single kingdom around him. And in the known world at that time, looking for this prophet, he made a fool of himself. And isn't that what sin does to us? So we get a little bit of the backdrop story here of what it was like for Elijah in his day. That's the climate he's preaching in. That's the political climate that he's living in. On the surface, it would seem that Israel had a king who was incredibly stupid. He had provoked the God on whom his nation had been founded. He had brought the nation to economic, social, and spiritual destruction. People living in that day must have been disgusted with their government. Why would Ahab continue to make decisions to hurt and to harm the nation that they loved? How could Ahab not see what he was doing to this nation? Why would Ahab not follow the proven and tested word of God? The answer was simple. Back in chapter 16, in verse number 31, the Bible says, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahab took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. What does that verse say? Ahab sold his soul to the devil. That's literally what he did. He had surpassed toying with false gods and then went and married the daughter of one. In doing so, he committed himself and the nation of Israel to Satan, who was behind that false god, Baal. And that's the day in which Elijah was living. Notice what Elijah faced in his day. He faced an ungodly king. I think we've seen that this evening. Chapter 18, verse number 17 says this, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. You're the problem, Ahab. But Ahab wouldn't have any of it. So Elijah here, he's preaching the word of God. He's saying exactly what God wants him to say. He's getting pushback from authority. But not only that, he is in the day of an unspiritual people. Look at chapter 18 and verse number 21. And Elijah came to all the people. So he calls all of Israel to this Mount Carmel. And they're going to send on Mount Carmel, and he's going to put to them a question. In verse 21, he says to all the people, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And you think somebody in that crowd of how many people, who knows, would say something. But look what it says. The people answered him not a word. I mean, you heard crickets, literally. No one had one thing to say. This was a people who had lost all spiritual awareness whatsoever. And that's much like the day we live in today. But not only that, there were unholy prophets. In verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet unto the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. There was prophets, there were more prophets preaching falsehoods and preaching for Satan than there were prophets preaching for God and from his word. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Notice what Elijah did in his day. Verses 22 down to verse number 39, I'm not going to read those verses for sake of time, but he proved God's power through prayer. He said, listen, let's make a test here. Let's make an altar. Let's put an animal on it, and I'll let you guys go first. You guys get round one. You guys can pray to Baal and see if he brings down fire to consume that altar and consume that sacrifice on the altar. And so they did. They went from morning all the way till evening. They jumped on top of the altar. They cut themselves. They shouted. They did their chants. They did everything they possibly could, but Baal never heard them because Baal is just a rock sitting over there. He's not real. Now, there's something behind that rock. There's Satan himself, but Satan can't do anything unless God allows him to. And so here are these prophets are making a total fool, an utter fool of themselves, while the people look on and just with astonishment. And then the Bible says Elijah gets this altar and he fixes the altar and he repairs it and he tells these men to go get barrels of water and bring the barrels of water and pour it on the altar. Not once, not twice, but three times. They cover the altar and the sacrifice and a trench around the altar is filled with water. Now, I don't know if you've tried to light a fire in the rain before, but it's not easy. And here they are, they filled this altar with water, and the Bible says he prayed a 30-second prayer, and God sent fire down from heaven. Isn't that something? So he showed God's power. He proved God's power through prayer. Look down at chapter 18 and verse number 40. Not only that, but he brought God's battle to Baal's prophets. He went right in for the jugular. The Bible says after he had proven God's power, by prayer, the Bible says in verse number 40, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We see here that he brought God's battle to Baal's prophets. He killed them, and then he brought them in. Now we see after this great victory, one would think to find a rejoicing and a revival of the nation in chapter 19. But instead, we see a prophet running for his life, and he's afraid, lonely, and weary. And as he stood before the Lord on this mountain, he had this pity party, and he asked God to die. God gave him three things to help pick him up and press him on. I want you to look down at chapter 19, and we're going to pick up kind of where we left off in verse number 11. The first thing that God gave Elijah is the word of God, God's word. Look what it says there in verse number 11. And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, it's interesting. This mountain, we found the name of it previously, Mount Horeb, in verse number 8. And the Bible says he came to a cave on that mountain. Mount Horeb is the same mountain as Mount Sinai, where God came down to Moses and gave him the law. Isn't that something? So he went all the way back to the beginning where the law was given, and he's in this cave. Now, it's interesting. In verse number 11, it says, and God told him to go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So you have three things. You have a strong wind, a storm, you have an earthquake, and you have a fire. God was not in any of those. Where was God? In verse 12, it says, there was a still small voice. And then Elijah heard the Lord. You see, sometimes we're looking for something really big in our lives. And God says, stop looking for the big thing. Does God use storms? Absolutely, he uses storms. Does God use earthquakes? Sure, he uses earthquakes. Does God use fires? He can use a fire. But what God always uses is his still small voice, the Bible, his word. And so I think a Christian, sometimes we get discouraged and we start looking for the big thing. And in looking for the big thing, we close our Bible. And we stop listening to that still small voice. You'll never get God's direction from the big thing. In fact, the big thing will always be in conjunction with God's word. And so whether you're looking for something big, whether God's going to use something big or not, you always need to have his still small voice, always. And God gives us his spirit. Elijah had been guilty of blaming God for all the turmoil in the land of Israel. He said, I have served you faithfully. I have done everything I was supposed to do, and instead of blessing, there's persecution. I am the only one left, he said. And you have taken all the other prophets home, and now I am as good as dead. If you want me dead, do it right now, Joseph. That's what Elijah was saying. And God says, just listen. This was the same mountain on which Moses received the law of God. And God came down to the mount in Moses' day in the same fashion. During Moses' time on the mountain, God's people had proved that they could not keep the commandments of God. God was not on was on the verge of destroying the people and starting over with Moses, but Moses interceded for the people. Isn't that amazing? And then God allowed Moses to hide in a cleft of a rock. Another word for a cave. Moses hid in the cave. God covered him with his hand. And as Moses passed by, he took his hand away, and Moses was able to see the hinder parts of God, the glory of God. Isn't that amazing? So we see there, here in the shelter of a cave. Now, I can't prove this is the same cave, but you can't prove it isn't the same cave. I don't know, but he's on the same mountain, and God is showing himself to this man, Elijah. Do you not think God can show himself to you and to me today? Absolutely, he can. And he does it on the merits of his word. Isn't that amazing? So God gives us, number one, his word. God's word may pronounce judgment, but it always provides grace and it extends mercy. Amen? Always. It is in this prophetic vision, Elijah was able to see that in the midst of all the bad things that were going on around him, salvation is in the God of the Bible. And so where do we get our help? We get it from the Bible. Number one, God gave him his word. Number two, God gave him his will. Look at verses 15 through 17. The Bible says, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And so what is God saying here? I think sometimes God tells us to get busy. That is one of the most important things that a Christian needs to be doing, is be busy. Amen? Work for the night is coming. What a wonderful song for this evening. And so here's Elijah. He spent some nights under a juniper tree just crying and having a pity party. Twice he had a pity party. And now he gets to this rock and he has another pity party. Three times he's had a pity party for the Lord. Lord, I've done everything I was supposed to do, and all you've given me is heartache. Heartache, heartache, heartache. I don't want to be alive anymore. Just take me home, Lord. He's going to give up. And God says, get up off your face, man. There's stuff to do. If you're busy, you're not going to be thinking about your heartaches. And so God gives him something to do. I need you to go to Damascus. Do you know where Damascus is? You know where he is now? He's like 80 miles south of the furthest point of Israel. Damascus is far north of Israel. He's got a long haul in front of him. And he's got a long ways to go. And so he's supposed to get moving right now. Get on your donkey, whatever you brought here, and let's make our way back to Damascus. I got a guy for you to anoint over Syria. It's interesting. God is sovereign over the heathen nation of Syria. I mean, here God is having his prophet, who is a Jew, anoint a man to be over to be king over a pagan nation. God's in control. I think what God is telling Elijah right here is, God says, I've got this whole thing under control. You think the nation of Israel's bad. I have something else for you. Let's go to Syria. And I'm in charge there. Isn't that something? Look at verse number 16. And then it says, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat the Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in my room. And so not only is God sovereign over heathen nations, God is sovereign over his people Israel. And then God has not forgotten his prophet. Elijah, you're getting a little up in years here. You're going to need someone to take your spot. And I haven't forgotten you. In fact, I take care of you every single day. Don't you remember the ravens who brought you meat? Don't you remember that little widow woman that fed you for so many 3.5 years? Don't you remember that? He had to say, yes, I remember that, Lord. Well, I have another one for you. You're getting older, and I need someone to take your place. You're going to be coming home soon. He says, I need you to go and anoint another prophet to follow in your footsteps in your room. And so God here says, I have a will for you. And God says the same thing to us this evening. We get down in the depths of despair. We look around, and we live in an environment much like Elijah did. We look around and we have an oppressive government in places and at times. We look around and there's unspiritual people all over the place. We look around and, yeah, there's some ungodly prophets preaching ungodly things all around. And it seems like it's only going to get worse. And sometimes we look around and say, we're the only ones left and nobody's listening anyway. So why are we even here? And God says, well, first off, you need to be in my word. And then you get a right perspective on the whole thing. And then secondly, you need to get busy. Look at verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. You know what he's talking about there? God is going to wipe out all the descendants of Ahab. Every last one of them. He's going to use 3 men to do it. And Elijah, if you follow me right now, you have a hand in anointing all 3 of these men. Isn't that something? So the very people, Ahab and Jezebel, who want to kill you, here's your way to get back. You just follow me. You follow me and let me take care of it. Not only that, God's worshipers. So God gives us his word. God gives us his will. And we just follow it. And God gives us his worshipers. Look at verse 18. God springs the knowledge of this on him. Elijah, a couple times now, he said, I'm the only one left. Nobody loves the Lord anymore. I went up on that mountain. I called all Israel to me. He didn't realize there was 100 prophets hidden in a cave. If they showed their faces, they'd be killed on the spot. And of course, Elijah didn't know that. Here he is thinking he's the only one in the world left that serves Jehovah. And God says, he slaps him in the face a couple of times, sprinkles water, throws a water in his face. And God says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. 7,000, there's 100 in a cave somewhere. What happened to the other 6,900? Where are they at? They're just normal people who said, maybe they're not loud, maybe they're not bombastic, maybe they just go about their daily lives, but they're not about to worship Baal. The point is here, no matter how alone Elijah felt, God still had a people. Now remember that. God has always had a people. He always has had a people. There have been people that always, in every generation, that have worshiped God in the right way, and God has saved them. If there were ever a generation where there were never any Christians, you and I wouldn't be here anymore. Does that make sense? Because it reproduces itself. God always has a people. No matter how alone we may feel at times, we can take courage in the fact that we are never alone. God has always had a people, and he has never forgotten them. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We don't need to focus on how many Christians are left. We just need to focus on our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just focus on him. It doesn't matter how small our numbers get. It doesn't matter how little our strength it seems to be and how dim our light may seem. We just need to keep serving the Lord. We need to listen for that still small voice. We need to be finding and doing his will. And then we need to be remembering God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so we just push on. Another day, we get out of bed, we read our Bibles, and we go do the will of God. And the next day, we get out of bed, we read our Bibles, we go do the will of God. The next day, we get out of bed, we read the Bible, and we go do the will of God. Every single day, you just keep getting up, and you keep doing the will of God. Work for the night is coming. There's coming time where we'll all have rest. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. I'm looking forward to it. But today, let's just do what God says to do. Don't hide under a juniper tree. Don't do it. Just serve the Lord today. Serve him tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the encouragement you gave Elijah. Simple things. Very simple. Not rocket science.